Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to begin by talking with my friend Andrea Pachotti-Bear. What role should our government play in the life and death choices we all face? Andrea is featured on an upcoming PBS series that will explore that question. She joins us to talk about this. And the reason why this is such an important conversation is because lest we continue to think, because the culture has fed us this narrative, that religion plays no part in governance, especially in light of the recent conflicts in Iran, which has spearheaded that trope, let me make very clear. Bad religion has no place in governance, and that includes Islamic premises of governance. There's a fundamental premise that needs to be understood in that regard, which is that the relationship a believer has with the God they worship will translate into the way they rule. In short, Islam pushes forth a narrative of slave master and slave, and therefore Islamic rulers tend to be absolutist. Christian rulers have God as covenant father, and therefore ruling, or at least occupying office, is an exercise in covenantal governance, benevolent governance that wills the good of the other. Now, I say all of this because going back to Andrea's question, what role should our government play in the life and death choices we all face? If governance is grounded in moral accountability before the God of the covenant, then we can trust it to be benevolent and will the good of human life. But if not, it is faith and moral accountability that must hold government to account. So Andrea's going to unpack all of that for us. We go on from there to speak with Jack Figg. In the summer of 2024, thousands of Catholics flocked to Indianapolis for the National Eucharistic Congress. In the months since, organizers have conducted research to try to quantify the effects of the Congress and make plans for the next one. Jack joins us to talk about what has been discovered, and more than that, as a result of what has been discovered, what are some steps forward? What does the grassroots effect of the great National Eucharistic Congress look like? And finally, we speak with my friend Jean-Marc Grody of the Coming Home Network about why Christian unity is a non-negligible essential of our Christian life. All this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria radio news for Wednesday, January 21st. It's the Feast of St. Agnes. And today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. President Trump says military force will not be used to take control of Greenland, but he still wants the U.S. to acquire it. Speaking at the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, Trump said he won't use force against the Danish territory that sits strategically between the U.S. and Europe. Trump is now pressing for immediate negotiations. The majority of European leaders have balked at the idea of U.S. intervention in Greenland. The full House could vote this week whether to fine the Clintons in contempt of Congress. The House committee looking into the Jeffrey Epstein investigation started contempt proceedings today against former President Clinton and former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton after they failed to show for their scheduled deposition. Bill Clinton has been featured in several Epstein photos, but has maintained he did nothing wrong during his associations with the deceased sex trafficker. Ticketmaster is blocking New England Patriots fans from tickets for the AFC Championship game in Denver. It says due to limited availability, tickets will only be sold to people with a billing address in the Rocky Mountain region. Anyone outside the area will have to try ticket resellers like StubHub, SeatGeek, and Vivid Seats. The winner of Sunday's game between the Pats and Broncos goes on to the Super Bowl. And today is National Hugging Day. It's also National Granola Bar Day and Squirrel Appreciation Day. Looking ahead, this Thursday marks National Sanctity of Human Life Day. It coincides with the anniversary of the 1973 Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that protected the right to abortion in America. The decision was overturned in 2022. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Vita. What role should our government play in the life and death choices we all face? Andrea Pachotti-Bear is featured on an upcoming PBS series that will explore this question. Andrea is the legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. You can follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, thank you very much for making the time again. How are you?
I'm doing great, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. Great to reconnect with you. So tell us about this PBS series.
So yeah, this is super exciting. It actually aired last night, but you can now access it on pbs.org or the PBS app if you have that. And it's called Breaking the Deadlock. And this was the third episode in this series, which I think has been Emmy nominated, which is kind of cool. Bringing together nine influential voices on hot topic issues to go through a series of vignettes, a series of kind of hypothetical circumstances grounded in a community, a fictional community here in the United States, where the different voices have different positions of authority or influence or power, and figuring out how to kind of break that deadlock that our country seems to be in, and model kind of civil discourse along the way. This episode, as you mentioned before, touches on issues related to the sanctity of life, end-of-life issues, sterilization, complications in pregnancy. And so it was quite an honor to be asked to join a number of notables and a number of people who think just radically different than I do.
Mm-hmm.
And to be able to work through, after a series of 3 hours, 3.5 hours of taping, to come with a one-hour program that would hopefully show that, you know, we may not yield on our positions, but we can learn how to speak to each other and to listen.
And that perhaps is one of the biggest takeaway from the episode. It's available on pbs.org if anyone's interested, and we can include this in the description of today's program. But very importantly, Andrea, one of the things that you demonstrate in engaging in this dialogue is we're not going to win the culture wars if we come from a place of either triumphalism or starting from a place of I'm right and you're wrong, even though morally we are, because the engagement has to be at the level of reasonable inquiry.
Well, and actually, you know, the phenomenon that I experienced in those 3.5 hours in a room with people who kind of started from a place very different than mine, mm-hmm. was that once we started to see each other as neighbors and friends, some of those kind of rigid and caustic attitudes that people took kind of fell away and started to behave more like normal human beings. You know, I hope that I walked in there as a normal human being, but the understanding and the compassion of listening to one another and to responding to people's concerns. You know, for example, in some of the conversations, there was concerns about what happens when a young girl is becomes pregnant as a result of incest, or a woman is pregnant because of domestic abuse. And those are real issues,
mm-hmm.
and they definitely deserve considerable compassion and mercy. And I was able to contribute, you know, none of that is solved by abortion. Those are real problems, and we need to look at issues of domestic violence, addictions, nutritional scarcity, all of these problems. None are going to be solved by abortion. Oftentimes, situations are aggravated. So that was a kind of a meeting of the minds where at least I could say, I understand what's behind your concern and I agree with it. But where you think the solution is one that's just never going to reach the true concerns that you have.
And that, once again, is it is an argument from the level of divine revelation, but there's a very charitable reason behind this, that this thing that we've been proposed, abortion, for example, is not the solution. It certainly won't alleviate the problem.
No, absolutely. The other thing, Marcus, that, and I'm sure you've seen this, and I'm sure many of your listeners have as well, as the conversation kind of went on and on, it really became apparent that many of even the panelists, especially the most ardent pro-abortion voices, had some sort of wound that was related to abortion in their lives. And, you know, there was one woman who's, you know, currently wounding herself as an abortionist, but there were other people who, you know, abortion touched their lives personally, either as young women, young girls even. And that's another reminder as we kind of come into a post-Roe world that after so many decades of the injury of Roe versus Wade and the impact of big abortion in lives, there's a lot of wounds out there. And trying to kind of peel back why it is that someone seems so ardent, oftentimes it's because of this unresolved injury that they're carrying with themselves.
And very often, the resorting to something as painful as abortion, the choice itself is preceded by wounds and misconceptions that were fed before. So in your conversation with all of these people, as you try to find a shared ground in common humanity, what are some of the ways in which you saw there was a movement forward in the conversation?
You know, I think everyone agreed to respect what happens within someone's home and within their family. Mm-hmm. And that was a little surprising, right? Because, you know, we all took on these different personas. And my persona was, you know, a mother and wife in a fairly pro-life Christian household whose teenage daughter became pregnant. And all of these other people wanted to take my daughter without my knowledge to get medication abortion, to get surgical abortion, to, you know, do whatever they were going to do. And then they realized, wow, there's actually a mom and dad here who are caring for this minor child. And they need to be the ones that are working through a difficult situation with their daughter, not these outside people, even if they were, you know, folks who knew the child from growing up. And I think that was a really beautiful moment to recognize that we haven't quite gotten to the part, at least in this gathering, where people thought that I had no right as a mother to know what was happening to my daughter, especially my minor daughter. And as the vignettes played out and as we see, you know, the fictional daughter myself had concerns. And you know, if you watched, I would encourage everyone to watch it. You know, I was asked, well, what do you think about that? And I said, well, that's just your conscience speaking to you. You know, all of these hesitations, all of these concerns, there's still this hope that people have kind of in, you know, a natural law understanding of the sanctity of life and the vulnerability of the unborn.
Was there a shared acknowledgement, to take it a little deeper, that this conversation transcended more than, say, the concerns of the mother and the community, but that the child in the womb, was that part of the conversation as well?
There was. Blessed be God. One of my friends who was also on the panel, Roger Severino from the Heritage Foundation, he was, you know, a fictional governor of this fictional state, and he spoke about the importance of there's two lives at issue here in a pregnancy. And that was a really beautiful and important thing to keep saying over and over and over again. We're not choosing the mother over her child. We're choosing the good of both. And this kind of, you know, people will always say a false dichotomy. That's the biggest false dichotomy that the pro-abortion movement says, is that you have to choose the good of one or the other. And that's just not true. And to be able to speak to the issues of the importance of providing support so that there isn't this idea of my life ends if I become a mother. No, your life just begins. Any parent will tell you it begins in a beautiful way.
Andrea, thank you very much for all that you do, standing at the forefront of life and of justice. I appreciate our time together.
Thanks, Marcus. Have a lovely evening.
My guest has been Andrea Picciotti-Bear. She's legal analyst for EWTN News, and she has just been featured on a series on PBS News called Breaking the Deadlock, a Matter of Life and Death. And it's about furthering the conversation on especially abortion. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Good afternoon and welcome back. In the summer of 2024, thousands of Catholics flocked to Indianapolis for the National Eucharistic Congress. In the months since, the organizers have conducted research to try to quantify the effects of the Congress and to make plans for the next one. Jack Figg has more. Jack is a journalist and contributor to The Pillar and the National Catholic Register. You can follow him on X at Jack Figg. Jack, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing well today. Thanks so much for having me. I appreciate the opportunity to be here.
Well, very glad to be able to speak with you about this. I want to ask you to touch on the way you began this piece in The Pillar, talks about the initial organizing process that culminated in what became the National Eucharistic Congress. Can you give us a brief overview of that?
Yeah, so in 2021, really it began back in 2019 when the USCCB, it was Bishop Robert Barron, proposed the idea to have this big National Eucharistic Congress. There hadn't been one in about 60 to 80 years. And from there, the planning just took off. You had COVID right in the middle in 2020, which kind of really threw out the plan. But coming out of it in 2021, the bishops really realized this is what the country needs right now. You had that Pew Research study that showed that only 35% of Catholics believed in the true presence of the Eucharist. Mass attendance was down after the pandemic. And so it was really this kind of inflection point, right, where there was kind of this lostness in the church. And so the bishops really sought to plan this revival to help bring people back to the church. And so they planned for these four national pilgrimages that would launch from the four corners of the country, culminate in Indianapolis with the National Eucharistic Congress, which had 60,000 people attend it. The pilgrimages had hundreds of thousands of people attend, and it was just and then at the parish level, they really ramped up media and gave support to parishes to increase Eucharistic adoration, to increase formation opportunities, to really help just devotion in the United States to the Eucharist flourish.
Now, the way it panned out, it became, without a doubt, the greatest, especially Eucharistic, gathering in American history, as far as we know. But to take it from there, then, the enthusiasm spread out from the event. We've seen a lot of grassroots efforts try to continue the movement that was started. What have we seen thus far?
Yeah, so grassroots is the right way to put it, because from the beginning, the National Eucharistic Congress said, we want to be this grassroots movement. And I think you can see a lot of it happening on college campuses. I mean, I'm a college student myself, and I walked into the Adoration Chapel last night, and it was just packed at 9 p.m., and I'd only seen that in the past year or two. It wasn't something that occurred when I was a freshman here at Benedictine College. So I think you're seeing a lot of devotion on college campuses, especially increase, and at parishes. My home parish, I think our daily mass participation has doubled. So I think that's where a lot of the grassroots movement is happening, is this increase in just devotion to the sacraments, to Eucharistic adoration. And from that, it's coming out more of these like small groups and parochial efforts. I think one of the most fascinating things about this survey was it kind of separated the two groups into people that went to the Congress and people that only participated in local parish events. And it noted that people that just attended the local parish event reported the same amount of increase in their faith or devotion or spiritual life as the people that attended the Congress, showing that these small parish events, they had the exact same, if not greater, impact on the spiritual lives of people.
Now, like you mentioned, this impact is crucial, and we want it to be long-lasting. And so the question has been asked whether the Eucharistic Congress was successful. How do you measure impact like that?
Yeah, so I think it has to – I asked Bishop Cousins the same question, and after talking to him, it can really only be measured on an individual level, right? Because you can't measure the way that the Lord moves or transforms hearts. You can only see the way that he transformed your heart. And so I think that if you look at an individual, at your own life, and ask, how did the Eucharistic revival transform my life? I know I asked myself that question in prayer, and I realized, like, it had a profound transformation on my life, on my vocation, and then kind of turn that outward and begin to look at the world through that lens and say, if I know that the Eucharistic revival impacted me in this way, it must have impacted other people. And you look around at your parish or at your friend group or at the people you work with, and you begin to see, oh, yeah, I can see the way that this person has changed since 2021 into now, 2026. I think that is a really good measure of success, because you can't quantify the success of a revival with mere statistics. It's just impossible to measure the way the Lord works through statistics. It has to be through individual testimony.
And so because of that, what kind of an impact study was done to measure what could be measured?
Yeah. So the revival, the National Eucharistic Revival really sought to, they recognized that you can't really measure revival, but there are certain metrics that you can try to quantify it with. And so Bishop Cousins noted how at the beginning, they were trying to get about 5,000 parish point persons for the revival. By the end, they had 9,000. So that's an easy quantifiable statistic that they were able to use. And then they started asking questions to three different groups. You had the ecclesial leaders, so bishops, priests, and parish point persons and staff members, and asked them, how did the revival transform your parish? Did it transform your parish? And then it asked individuals the same exact, slightly different questions. Did the revival increase your spiritual life? Are you spending more time in Eucharistic adoration? So they tried to quantify these measurements of faith life. And then they published them all in an 85-page report that did a very good and in-depth job into measuring different components of the revival.
Now, with that, what are some of the things that we've seen, say, amongst the clergy?
Yeah, so this is what Bishop Cousins told me, really stood out to him, was that 50% of the clergy reported that they have increased their own Eucharistic devotion since the beginning of the National Eucharistic Revival. And he mentioned that this was a huge surprise to them, but a huge grace from the revival that they really weren't expecting or trying to accomplish. It just happened because it's a grassroots movement. And so when he pointed out that if you have 50% more priests going to adoration every single day and centering their ministry on that, how's that going to transform their ministry? And so I think, and he kind of posed that this is only the beginning of the revival.
Now, as you've mentioned, this is only the beginning of the revival because a lot of priests, having had their Eucharistic faith greatly bolstered, what are some of the effects and things we're seeing at the parish level to try to kickstart this at the grassroots?
Yeah, so I think I think this is where a lot more research, a lot more reporting needs to go on, is how are individual parishes. I tried to do this over the summer, and there's certain dioceses, Diocese of Rochester, New York, I believe, and there's one of the dioceses up in New Haven, Connecticut. They did their own local diocesan Eucharistic pilgrimage. And that was a huge success. And then at parishes, as I mentioned, just within my own parish, is I'm seeing a lot more people just attending the Mass, a greater reverence for the Eucharist. And just kind of throughout my travels, as just reporting, I've seen a lot more devotion to the Eucharist. And I think that's a beautiful thing.
Well, Jack, I want to say thank you for making the time to speak with us. And undoubtedly, I'd love to see more of this pan out. And I'm looking forward to observing more. Thank you very much for your time. My guest has been Jack Figg, journalist and contributor to The Pillar and the National Catholic Register. We are talking about measuring the impact of the National Eucharistic Revival. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This program is brought to you in part by the following nonprofit, Christendom College.
Each summer, hundreds of high school juniors come to Christendom College for the best week ever. A week-long experience of classes in philosophy, literature, history, and theology, daily mass and adoration, activities like canoeing, debating, dancing, and bonfires in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley. Students leave with a deeper appreciation for the liberal arts and lasting friendships that stay with them long after the weekend ends. Learn more at thebestweekever.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me, our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for those who have diabetes. Almighty God, we worship you, our Father. And we pray this day for those who suffer with diabetes. Look upon your children with this illness and grant them relief. Give them patience and the grace of perseverance in taking care of their health. Show them the way to physical and spiritual well-being. Let their cry come to your ears and bring them healing in mind and body and soul. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search. Crickets. Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We're continuing the conversation on the need for Christian unity, and as I was thinking about this with my friend Brian Shanley, it became very clear that one of the people that need to be drawn into this conversation is someone who's at the forefront of hearing the stories of individuals who are being received into the Catholic Church. Joining me to have this conversation then is John Mark Grody, Executive Director of the Coming Home Network and host of The Journey Home. John Mark, great to speak with you, my friend. How are you?
Marcus, very well. Thank you. How are you?
I'm well. I'm very well. And I figured this would be a topic that would be near and dear to your own heart, considering the work of your apostolate. And I think a good place to begin is to talk about some of the commonalities that we're seeing as a result of the fall of mainline Protestantism, what's happening in the culture, but most importantly, in the hearts and souls of people who are searching.
Yeah, great question, Marcus, and thank you for involving me in the conversation. Yeah, it's been interesting over the years kind of seeing some of the different reasons that people respond, of course, to the Holy Spirit's grace in opening their hearts to the Catholic Church. You know, there's still plenty, as there were 20, 30, 40 years ago, who are responding in a direct response to, active, vigorous debates about theology amongst different denominations. So there's still a lot of that, but more and more, part of it is in response precisely to more of the collapse of the mainline denominations, as well as more just a sense that the world is in such chaos that people are clinging, they're yearning for something more stable in the midst of an obviously changing landscape. And so we're seeing more people who are coming not really with the traditional sort of anti-Catholicism or even a real rigorous Protestant theology that they're responding to, or that is kind of coloring how they look at Catholicism. More people are looking at it kind of with fresh eyes because they don't have as much baggage. And so it's an interesting time. Different sort of questions are coming up.
So in short, then, what you're saying is we're seeing even a decline in the institutional vitriol, doctrinal, institutional, hierarchical, that one would come to affiliate with Protestant traditions.
Yeah, I mean, there is some less of that, right? It's it's more of a complicated landscape out there in modern Christianity, for sure.
Now, as we consider the change of that terrain, you're meeting individuals who are finding their way in, some of them through experience, many of them through study. I want to invite you to speak to what you are seeing at the grassroots level. Let's start with what you're seeing as people make the effort to come in. What are the common things that you're hearing?
Sure thing. Yeah, it was interesting. Last year, perhaps it was because it was the Jubilee year, we actually saw a real uptick in the numbers of people that we heard from at the Coming Home Network who were on their journey into the Catholic Church. We actually heard from a total of 150 Protestant pastors and ministers on the journey to the church last year, and nearly 1,000 lay people, which was a big uptick from the previous year. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, from those people, again, a lot of them, particularly the pastors, again, one of the perennial issues that we're running into is that as they begin to make this, consider this, this tug toward the church the Holy Spirit puts on their hearts, right? As with anyone considering the Catholic Church, there's lots of intellectual baggage to work through. There's lots of doctrines and questions and apologetics. But for the pastors in particular, there's a whole lot more in terms of the relational issues, mm-hmm. And the issues of employment and right. vocational identity that are involved in their conversion. And so that continues to be a perennial issue with them. And then for all people on their journey into the church, you know, increasingly in the modern age, my dad used to say that when we first started the Coming Home Network 30 years ago, you know, there wasn't really the internet as we know it now. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of people were coming to us by phone or maybe by email. It was early in email, even by postal mail, but there wasn't as much information about the church available. And so getting information was, you know, more the issue. Nowadays, there's almost too much information, too much access to information, and more than anything, they need help kind of sifting through it, kind of sifting through the noise to understand what does it really mean to be Catholic in 2026. And of course, even as they step into the church, there's a lot of noise online in terms of, again, what does it mean to be Catholic? How do I understand authority, the papacy? What does it mean to be a Catholic in 2026 when every little move and word out of the Vatican is news? So that takes a lot more finesse, a lot more formation, a lot more kind of helping steer people towards what does it really mean to become a Catholic and to live as a Catholic today.
Now, one of the things you just brought up that I want to ask for you to highlight, many people who listen to or watch The Journey Home know this, but for some others, this might be alien territory, and yet the relational question and the question of employment are real obstacles to individuals seeking to enter the embrace of the church.
Absolutely. And it's just something that most people who aren't in that situation, even bishops within the church as they receive some of these guys, aren't quite aware of all the nuances of the situation. We had a person that we were working with recently, a pastor, and you know, he and his wife had been on this journey for a long time, asking these questions, considering learning about the early church fathers and all of this. And in the meantime, they were still, you know, they were still pastors. They were still pastoring a church and preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus because they hadn't made a decision yet. They weren't sure where this journey was going to take them. And so eventually they came to the point where they needed to resign, and they did. And then they proceeded to enter the process to enter the church with no promise, no certainty about what sort of employment or vocation opportunities they would have in the church. But in the meantime, they got real blowback and criticism from their previous denomination, mm-hmm. with the accusation that they were being disingenuous by continuing to pastor at that church while they were asking these questions. Which, of course, right, like what are they supposed to do, right? With the moment that you have a question about the Catholic Church doesn't mean you can instantly resign your position. So it's a complicated, nuanced thing. And also, you know, another aspect of it is that, you know, many of these guys, there's a possibility that they could come into the church, and some of them there's a possibility for them to pursue priesthood. There are obviously great ministry opportunities for them in the church, but there's just no certainty, right? And they can't enter the church with kind of holding out any sort of certainty that will happen. They have to kind of be open to whatever. And so they really go through this place of uncertainty where they have to enter the church not really knowing most of the time, you know, what God's going to do with them and if they're going to find a way to use their gifts. And so it takes a lot of trust, takes a lot of courage. And as much as possible, when we can try to build connections ahead of time, this is one of the things we do at the Coming Home Network, is we try to build connections with other converts, with dioceses, with bishops, people who can help kind of make connections so that hopefully many of these very gifted and talented pastors can hopefully use their gifts in the church and not kind of get stuck between two stools. It's a difficult place. It's just not something that many people kind of fully see into from the outside.
You know, I love that you're touching on this because you know my story. And so much of this is so personal to me. And it's hard to communicate that with those who have grown up in the Catholic Church because, like you mentioned, you keep using the word nuance, and I appreciate it.
Yeah.
It's an alien struggle to many of them. They don't even have the context for it.
Right. Right. It's a sort of white martyrdom, you know, in the modern day, because it's anyone who is of a different faith and decides to come home to the Catholic Church, there's a certain sacrifice in that. It can involve struggles. It can involve confusion and family and friends not understanding. So there's always a little, you know, there's risk. There's some of the sacrifice that goes along with that. But it's even more so with a pastor, because people look at them and say, why not only are you changing your religion and going to a different church on Sunday, but you're giving up so much. You could be risking your family. You could be risking your friendships. You could be risking your income and your vocation. Why would you give that all up just to switch the place you're going to church on Sundays? It's again something that the world does not understand, and so it's just so important for these men and women to have community and fellowship from other people who understand, you know, why they're doing what they're doing and the struggle they're going through.
My guest is John Mark Groda. He's the executive director of the Coming Home Network, host of The Journey Home. And we are talking about Christian unity. John Mark's at the forefront of dialoguing with these individuals who have real issues, concerns, and hurdles about becoming Catholic. Continuing on the other side of the break, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
2026 promises to be a great year for travel, to explore the Bible and our Catholic heritage. Steve and Janet Ray here. We're scheduling our favorite pilgrimage sites just for you to enrich your faith. Ireland, Lourdes and Fatima, our St. Paul Mediterranean cruise. As always, we have the best Catholic guides, hotels, and restaurants in our famous time-tested Footprints of God pilgrimages.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach. Jesus' answer was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Does your family make regular time to work, play, talk, and pray together every day? Research shows that when Catholic families create strong, consistent daily rituals for working, playing, talking, and praying together, they set the stage for teaching their kids Christian attitudes toward work, leisure, relationships, and faith. If it's true that values are more caught than taught, family rituals are what makes a Christian worldview truly contagious. That's why the rite of family rituals is such an important part of the liturgy of domestic church life. It helps families come together as strong domestic churches and learn what it means to be intentional disciples at home and in the world. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with John Mark Roda, Executive Director of the Coming Home Network and the host of The Journey Home. We're talking about Christian unity, struggles, and obstacles. John Mark, we were just talking about the nuances and concerns about employment, but you also brought up the reality of relational struggles. And when I converted, I lost, frankly, these people whom I thought were brothers and a few father figures, people whom I thought were going to be in my life for the rest of my life.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Granted, I was a very young convert and I didn't have a lot of, you know, I didn't have a family, I wasn't married. But can you share some of the other similarities of stories you're hearing pertaining to relational costs to becoming Catholic?
Sure thing. Yeah, I mean, as anyone would imagine, right, anytime someone makes a decision to become Catholic, right, to leave their faith background and enter the Catholic Church, there's the possibility, depending on the beliefs and the baggage of the people around them, that there's going to be disruptions in those relationships. But I think, you know, particularly again for pastors, oftentimes they have their wives are with them in ministry, and so it's even more up close and personal. But another piece of it just is, especially with family relationships, just recognizing that, you know, God's timing is mysterious, right? Sometimes these things come at seemingly inopportune times, right? A pastor gets it in his heart, you know, that maybe he doesn't have the authority that he thought he did, or he begins to question sola scriptura, and he starts reading, and pretty soon he becomes convinced of the Catholic Church. Well, his marriage and his relationships with his children may not be in a good place for that change. And so that's a tough place for real discernment. Oftentimes we're, you know, we never tell someone that they need to become Catholic, you know, because we recognize this is a journey of discernment. They have to decide the timing. They have to become convinced. And so we help them, but we really encourage them to make it a discernment. But oftentimes we're slowing guys down a little bit because we recognize that, hey, they have a relationship with their wife and they need to be trying to bring her along on this journey to give her a chance to maybe read some of the same books or at least to process this information. And so sometimes it's, you know, the relationships are inevitably going to suffer, but not always. Sometimes it's a matter of if they can have the support, if they can slow down and walk with the Holy Spirit, take it a step at a time. Sometimes there are bridges that don't have to be burned. And so that's part of what we do at the Coming Home Network is to counsel people on the journey, to encourage them, and sometimes to kind of help them take it, you know, to walk with the Holy Spirit at the Holy Spirit's pace, to see what fruit can come out of these conversations. And sometimes great fruit can come out. You know, a gentleman we were just working with last year, about this time, I had dinner with he and his wife, and they were just preparing to enter the church a few months later, but they were just at the cusp of telling people. And there was so much concern about these relationships because they knew that many of them would just not, you know, would not be able to understand. And so there was crying. There was so much worry about this upcoming change at the time. And there were some tough relationships, but now a year later, this same couple now entered the church. They have 17 other people who, after many conversations, a lot of patience, a lot of prayer, they have 17 people who are now following them into the church, right? So again, patience and prayer and working with people and walking with the Holy Spirit at his pace can yield great fruit, but it takes support. It takes encouragement because it's a tough place to be.
And I'm really grateful to hear you acknowledge all of that. And I want to ask, therefore, that you could also speak to the converse side of this issue. That has to do with, for want of a better expression, I don't want to sound like I'm indicting people, but Catholic triumphalism, especially for those who have been born and raised in the Catholic faith. This is the church with the fullness of truth, but it's there are a lot more struggles, hurdles, and real pains involved with the process of becoming Catholic. And so having a lack of charity from the side of Catholics, well-meaning or otherwise, is unhelpful to the process.
Absolutely. Yeah. Again, it's a nuanced thing. We have to recognize that on the one hand, and this is what we do here at the Coming Home Network, right? Mm-hmm. On the one hand, we believe and have become convinced that the Catholic Church is the fullness of truth, that the sacraments are God's great gift to us in the Church, the authority of the Church. We believe that the unity of Christianity subsists in the Catholic Church. That fullness subsists here, okay? So we hold that to be true. At the same token, we recognize, as it says in the Catechism, that, and to quote the Church here, right, we do not hold the sin of schism, those who were born outside the Church after the Reformation, right? I guess I'm paraphrasing here, right? But the Reformation happened a long time ago. We have Christians born into this divided family through no fault of their own, mm-hmm. right? And certainly we recognize that in a theoretical sense, right, if someone ultimately truly knows in their conscience that the Catholic Church is true and willfully rejects it, then they put themselves in danger of hell. But, you know, what does it truly mean to know, right? We all know that that's a complicated question for every one of us. When do I truly know? When am I truly convinced? And so many people are on, you know, their own unique journey, only to believe they can know in their heart. It's between them and God, this question of conviction, this question of coming to discover whether the Catholic Church is true. And so mm-hmm. we have to recognize that we're all in that journey in our own lives of hearing the Holy Spirit and trying to follow Him. And so we never look outside with a judgment upon another person's soul. We know mm-hmm. that person needs the fullness of grace. They need all the help that God wants to give them, just like we do. But we also recognize that, you know, that the actual nuance of their soul, what they truly know, where they are with God, we just can't know. So we don't presume to judge. We encourage them. We try to remove the roadblocks. We try to give them all that we can. But we also don't, like you said, take this triumphalist attitude, which is just ends up putting up barriers because we want to open the door to help people to truly see. So we don't want to put up barriers to them. We want to help them come to see what the Church truly is. And another piece of this too, is just to recognize that, you know, a number of years ago, Pope Francis, you know, was talking about proselytization. We don't proselytize. And that's true, right? We want to make a distinction between proselytization and evangelization. You know, to proselytize means to pressure someone to become Catholic for any other reason other than that they have come to the personal conviction that it is true. And our goal in evangelization, which is what we are to do, is to help someone come to that point of conviction. But that takes gentleness, that takes mm-hmm. patience, that takes charity. You know, browbeating or pressuring or triumphantly, you know, saying, we're the Church and you guys are all wrong, that doesn't help them get to that point, right? To evangelize means to help bring someone to that point of conviction and making a free choice to trust God and to enter into His Church. That's what evangelization really is.
I'm really glad you touched on that component of evangelization because I want to address, therefore, the other part of the issue that we can sometimes find within the Catholic sphere. Once again, devout, well-meaning Catholics living truly devout, prayerful lives, sanctified lives, but yes. a lack of a kind of, for want of a better expression, evangelical zeal when it comes to creating the pathways and openness for the conversation to meet these converts where they're at and to try to aid them in the journey forward. Undoubtedly, you've experienced this in your work. Can you please share about that?
Sure. Yeah. You know, something that always comes to mind here, you know, talking about this week of Christian unity and what Christian unity means. Unity is one of those kinds of things where we tend to think of it only in the external as a state of affairs that we're trying to make happen or we pray that will happen. And that's, we certainly need to pray for that. But there's a great quote in the Catechism. I was looking in there earlier today from Origen. This is in paragraph 817, where he says this, where there are sins, there are also divisions, schisms, heresies, and disputes. Where there is virtue, however, there also are harmony and unity, from which arise the one heart and one soul of all believers. And I love that quote. It's interesting because, number one point's made there, that where does division in the body of Christ come from? It comes from sin. And not that guy's sin or that person's sin, but all of our sin. The sin of the believers in Christ, the sins of the disciples, that's what causes division. But then what it says is virtue is what brings this harmony and unity. And we want to add nuance to that. What virtue means is not just particular virtuous actions, but those actions repeated so that they become dispositions of the soul in the believer. So unity is not just this external state of affairs. It's what results from Christians who are allowing Christ to convert their hearts. Conversion of heart is what is necessary for people to be able to come together and make these connections. And so, you know, one of the things we focus on, you know, when we talk about authentic, true ecumenism, if there's a true ecumenism, it's to encourage Christians to pursue holiness, pursue prayer, because if they're growing in virtue, they open the door for the Holy Spirit to bring about the unity that we can't bring about by ourselves. And so that sin and that virtue element is such an important thing to keep in mind.
Now, as you raise this, I want to go back to the question of doctrine then. The other thing we can take for granted is very simply that the longer someone is in a particular tradition, the more entrenched they are in the doctrine. It's the water that you swim in, and it becomes a part of your language, your lexicon, the way you think. There's an emotional upheaval to letting go of that. Can you please speak to that in the people you've encountered and spoken to?
Yeah, it just, you know, it takes time, and it takes for conversion. Again, I link back here to this notion of virtue. We tend sometimes to think that the intellectual journey, you know, the journey of changing your theology or becoming convinced, is just an intellectual thing, and that it's somehow divorced and separate from our moral life. But they're intimately intertwined, because the state of our heart conditions whether we're open to the truth, whether we're open to change, whether we have the courage to face difficult questions, or the humility to accept that maybe we were wrong about something. And so that just takes time, right? We can't flip a switch. You know, we can read a book, or we can read a document, and we may be even become convinced of that. But for the implications of that to become part of who we are, part of our character, that takes time, that takes practice. And so, you know, we have many converts kind of read their way into the church. They read a lot of books to become convinced. But then it takes time to truly live as a Catholic, to practice it, and let it become part of who you are.
Yeah. John Mark, truly delightful. Thank you very much for this conversation.
Oh, thank you, Marcus. Thank you for your show and for your good work.
My guest has been John Mark Rhoda, Executive Director of the Coming Home Network and host of The Journey Home. It's an invaluable resource to many of us coming into the church, but for those of us who are already Catholics, to understand the struggles. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.